Well, here we are, chapter 26, beginning in verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, the disciples and Jesus, after the Last Supper, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to his disciples, he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would work through the proclamation of truth, the proclamation of the gospel, that you would change our hearts and our minds. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as I come in deficiency to proclaim your word, that your word would make it, would be effectual, that it would not return to you void, but that you would apply it to our hearts and accomplish what you have willed it to do. We pray that you would change us, transform us, show us our sins, show us our weakness, point us in faith more and more to Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I have a question for us to consider this morning, and that is, why are we so hesitant to admit weakness? Why are we so hesitant to admit that we make mistakes? Why do we hesitate and struggle to even allow the possibility that we might have some deficiency, that we've done something wrong? Several years ago, Michelle and I had a big argument. It wasn't really an argument. It was really me arguing and her listening. It all started when somebody close to Michelle and I made a negative comment about me as a father. Michelle told me that she was hurt by their comment. And I responded by spouting off for almost half an hour, pontificating and explaining to her that actually I was an amazing father. I was an incredible father. How dare she suggest that I wasn't a good father or that I had somehow hurt her by my lack of ability as a father? And how dare they insinuate that I wasn't a good father? Well, I gave reason after reason, explanation after explanation. I defended myself, all the while she just sat there patiently and quietly listening to me until I finally exhausted all of my steam and energy. And then she finally said to me, "I wasn't hurt because I agreed with them." She said, "I was hurt because they don't see what I see about the kind of father that you are." Well, I have to admit, I suddenly felt pretty foolish. Here I'd spent 30 minutes defending myself to a wife who wasn't saying anything negative about me. I'd simply jumped to conclusions and yelled at her for almost half an hour, all because I couldn't handle the thought that someone would think I had done something wrong, that someone would dare to suggest that I had a weakness because somebody thought that I could do a better job as a father. I couldn't admit that I had a weakness. I couldn't admit that maybe they were right, maybe even just in part, maybe there was something that I could do better to follow my children. I just couldn't give in to the truth that I was perfect. I couldn't admit it. Why is that? Why are we not willing to admit the truth? Why is it that we don't want to admit many times what everybody else knows is true, that we aren't perfect, that we have weaknesses? Well, we see here in Matthew chapter 26, we see the disciples making that same kind of defense, trying to explain to Jesus, no, Jesus, you're wrong. We don't have weaknesses. We don't have deficiencies. We are not failures. Jesus says to them there in verse 31, he warns them, you will all fall away from me this night. For it is written in Zechariah 13 that we read earlier, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Think about that statement for just a moment. Really think, not so much about the statement, but think about who it is that is saying this. Who is it that's telling this to the disciples? This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God in the flesh, the one who has demonstrated that through the power of the Holy Spirit is able to know all things, read human hearts, he knows the future. He is the one who's been teaching and proclaiming without error, without mistake, for 3 years now. And here he is making yet another prophecy, another prediction, really a statement about something that is going to happen in the future. This is not just a conjecture. This is not just Jesus understanding what the disciples are like. He is declaring this is going to happen. I know as the Son of God, this will take place. And it's a statement that's made even more poignant by the fact that he quotes from Scripture, from Zechariah chapter 13. Not only has the Son of God declared that this is a fact, the testimony of Scripture itself, the Word of God, the words of the inspired prophet written hundreds of years before, speak of the falling away of the disciples. Jesus is the shepherd, the disciples are the sheep, and so here is the Son of God, the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God in the flesh, giving an explanation of the written Word of God, saying that God the Father, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Word, has declared the disciples will fail in just a few hours. This abandonment is going to happen. It has been foretold by both the written Word and the living Word, which causes the disciples to say exactly what we would expect them to say in such a situation. No, we won't. No, we won't. Verse 33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Verse 35, even if I must die for you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Despite what Jesus has said, despite what God the Father, God the Holy Spirit has declared through the Word of God, the disciples are foolishly arguing, no, Jesus, you're wrong. No, Messiah, no, Lamb of God, no, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you're wrong. You're not correct in saying this about me. Even though Zechariah has said this, and being wrong would make him a false prophet deserving death, no, he's wrong. God the Father, you've decreed that this would be, but I will show you you're wrong. For the first time ever, God, you made a mistake. I will not flee. I will not run away. You can't accuse me of failure. Look especially at Peter's words. No, I will never fall away. Even though Jesus says there in verse 34, well, actually, Peter, this very night you will deny me before the rooster crows, not once, not twice, but three times. Three times. But Peter still responds in verse 35, no, Jesus, even if I die, I will never deny you. It's always foolish to argue with Jesus. It's never a possibility to win the argument. But I want you to consider also the pride and the arrogance that these men have as they're making this statement to Jesus. This is not just stubbornness. This is pride, a spiritual pride. How prideful do you have to be? How overconfident did you have to be to convince yourself that even though the Son of God has just declared that you have a weakness and that you will fail in a few short hours, you're trying to convince him that you won't, that you won't fall away, that you're somehow more loyal, more spiritually mature, more properly focused than you've really been in the 3 years prior to this. And the Gospel of Matthew is full of their deficiencies. But no, not this time. Not this time. No, this is not just a testimony of the stubbornness of the disciples, but how self-assured they are, how puffed up they are, how arrogant they are, really how ignorant they are of their own fallibility. But that's human nature, isn't it? It's human nature to think better of ourselves, to expect more of ourselves, to somehow kid ourselves into thinking that we're not as weak as we've been told we are, that we don't have the deficiencies that have been pointed out, that we don't have the errors, the mistakes. We just think we're amazing and wonderful and everybody loves us. I don't watch a whole lot of reality television, but regardless of the various type of reality television show that you might watch, whether it be Master Chef with Gordon Ramsay or Design Star on HGTV, Dancing with the Stars, American Idol, pick your reality television. There's always an interview with the contestant who has just been eliminated on that week's episode to hear what they have to think about their elimination. And in many cases, they have just been told, sometimes brutally, by industry experts, professional dancers, professional cooks, designers, entertainers, they have been told that they are not good enough to be the best. In fact, in some cases, they're told they're not even good enough to make it on the show. They haven't even survived the audition process. And yet, these eliminated contestants will often say the same thing. They will say, "I don't care what the judges say. I know I'm the best. Forget what Simon Cowell says. I know I can sing. Forget what Gordon Ramsay says. I know I'm the world's greatest cook." It's as if the contestant wasn't even listening. They're so puffed up in their own pride. Millions of Americans have just heard that contestant sing, and we all agree you can't. And yet, in pride, that person is still convinced that America, the judges, everyone else is wrong, and that they are really the next Frank Sinatra. They've convinced themselves of that. That's just what we as humans do. We convince ourselves that, no, I don't have weaknesses. I don't have deficiencies. And it's the same here with Peter. They aren't even hearing Jesus' words, his warnings. They're so confident, so prideful, they won't face the truth. They will fail. And yet the disciples don't see it, even when they're told about it. They don't even grasp the fact that they could fail. They think this is impossible. Oh, we would never do that, ever. They think Jesus is wrong. They just won't admit the truth, that they're not perfect. Of course, we don't want to admit the truth either. It makes us uncomfortable. It's hard to admit that you're a failure. It's hard, it's difficult, it's nearly impossible, except for the grace of God, to say, yes, I am a failure. I'm not perfect. I don't do what I say I'm going to do. I don't follow through on my words. I'm anything but successful. I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. I don't keep God's law. I'm not perfect. I don't do what I'm supposed to do. I'm not the father or the husband or the worker that I say that I am. I have deficiencies. I have sin. I'm a failure. And yet we want to deny that. We won't listen to what God says about us. We want to say, no, God, you're wrong. I'm better than you think I am. But Matthew takes it a step further. He doesn't just tell us of the failure of the disciples to face the reality of what could happen. He actually shows us their failure. He actually tells us what happens. Look at verses 36 through 46. Jesus and the disciples, they head out to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go on a little further. Jesus prays there in verse 39, knowing the suffering that he's about to endure. He knows that he's about to drain to the dregs the very cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath. He's going to drink it completely, and obviously he's not terribly excited about that idea. He knows that it's the will of God, and yet he knows the suffering that he's about to experience. He's about to be crucified and undergo one of the most horrific deaths in human history. He's about to be flogged, almost to the point of unconsciousness. He's about to go through hell, being separated from God, his Father, that eternal relationship being torn asunder on the cross. He knows what's coming, and he's suffering as he deals with this. He's going to be beaten and suffer. He's going to endure agony and then death. Jesus would obviously gladly avoid that if there was another way. He recognizes that there's not. He submits to the will of his Father and says, not my will be done, but yours. But then, having prayed in agony, he goes back to James and Peter and John on this, the worst night of his life, preceding the worst day of his life, when he's struggling more than any time he ever has, and the three people that he's closest to are sleeping. They're sleeping. He asks them to keep watch with him. Guys, I'm in trouble here. I'm in agony. My soul is in agony. And yet, verse 38, verse 41, twice he finds them sleeping. And the third time, verse 43, suggests it's not just Peter, James, and John that are sleeping, but all the disciples are sleeping. The disciples said they wouldn't abandon Jesus, and yet in many cases, that's what they've just done. Here's Jesus when he needs them most, when he's hurting the most, when he needs their fellowship, their companionship, their prayers, when he's hurting, when he's under the most pressure. They can't even stay awake with him for an hour. They can't even support him for an hour. They've showed that their flesh is weak, that they cannot endure and persevere. Despite their claims back at verse 35, they can't even keep awake from it for an hour, and yet you saw their boasts. They're convinced of all these grandiose things that they're going to do, even to the point of dying. And Jesus says, how about staying awake? Well, no, we can't do that. We'll die with you, but stay awake for an hour? That's out of the question. And then we know how this story is going to end. When Jesus is finally arrested, they will flee. They will run. They will get out of Dodge, so to speak. They will get away from there. Even though they said, we'll die with you if necessary, just a few hours before, they are preparing to do the very thing that they said they wouldn't. They're going to escape with their lives and flee and leave Jesus. Peter's the ultimate example. Peter, we're told by the book of Mark, is the one who attempts to cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Matthew just mentions that in passing at the end of chapter 26. But then Peter himself, when he realizes that this isn't going to end well, he flees with all the other disciples. And then Peter takes it a step further, because at the end of this chapter, he will actually deny Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would. I don't know him, he says, even calling down curses upon himself. I'm not one of his disciples. He denies Jesus just as he said he would, just as Peter said he would not. Peter does and fails supremely, completely, utterly. It's hard to imagine a more notorious failure in all of the New Testament. Peter fails completely. And then the rooster crows. The rooster crows and Peter realizes what he's done. He realizes that he's a failure. He realizes the depth of his denial. He goes out and he weeps. On the one hand, we get it. We know how much it hurts Peter to see his own failure, his lack of success. We've all been there. But on the other hand, we think, Peter, how could you not see this coming? He told you that before the rooster crowed, you'd deny him three times. And now you just seem surprised. Jesus, the Son of God, said this was coming. And you didn't believe him. You thought you were better than that. The reality is that Peter was so self-assured and so arrogant. Oh no, we'll never fall away. That they're surprised then when it takes place. Their own weakness, their own fallibility, their own sinfulness shocks them. What? I'm not perfect? They were so confident and yet so confidently wrong. They failed, they flopped, they sinned. And in the end, they're devastated by it. They're surprised by it. But you know who's not surprised by any of this? Not surprised by any of this failure? We see the failure here in this passage, the complete and utter flop of the disciples, but there's one person in this story who knew all along what was going to happen, who is completely unsurprised by these actions from beginning to end, the disloyalty, the fleeing, the denial. One person who knew this was coming. Jesus. Jesus knew this was coming all along. He's not at all shocked by this. Luke chapter 22, verse 61 tells us that after Peter had denied Jesus three times, that Jesus turned and looked at him. Luke doesn't tell us the look that was on Jesus' face, but I highly doubt that it was a look of shock. I doubt it was a look of surprise or a look of, Peter, how could you? It might have been a look of sadness, a look of hurt. I think almost a look of, Peter, I told you this was going to happen. I told you this was going to happen. Jesus knew the prediction of Zechariah, that the disciples would abandon him. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that they were failures. He expected their failures. He knew their weaknesses better than they did. He spoke of it beforehand. He warned them beforehand. He knew they couldn't see their own hearts. You can almost see Jesus reclining at the table during the Last Supper as he's listening to them as they go on and on and on about how they don't deny him. And he's probably just going, Almost as if to say, well, we'll see about that. He knew. He knew their sin was coming. He knew that they were failures, spiritual failures. He knew they were sinners. He knew they weren't perfect. But let me ask you this. Is that not the very reason that Jesus went to the cross in the first place? Is that not the very reason that Jesus died? Was it not the fact that the disciples were disloyal, fallen, weak, sinful people that drove Jesus to die for them? I mean, didn't Jesus know their failure, their sin, and then willfully go to the cross to pay for it? If the disciples were perfect, if they had no weakness, if they never failed, if all the saints of God were perfectly righteous and we all had no faults, never had deficiencies, never did anything wrong, why would Jesus have to die? The very reason he dies is because of our faults, because of our sin, because of the fact that we're not perfect. Jesus goes to the cross because of the reality of our spiritual failure. We are spiritual failures. We're rebels against God. We've broken his law. Jesus says in there in verse 41 that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And yet many times we also know that our spirits even are not willing to follow after God. Instead, we follow after the spirit of the prince of darkness of this air. Jesus died because of the fact that we're sinners. Because we're not perfect. Because we are morally and spiritually deficient. Jesus died because he knows our spiritual depravity. He knows our failure, our deep need. Even Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Jesus died, Jesus was crucified to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. For the fact that we're not perfect. For our falling short of God's perfect standard. Falling short of his glory. Jesus died to redeem us. To liberate us, to set us free from our sin, that by the power of his cross, the power of his grace, we might instead die to sin and live to righteousness, that we might be made new, and that his grace might work in us to slowly and gradually transform us, slowly making us more like him, more holy, to begin to deal by his grace with those areas of our lives, those areas of our hearts that are spiritually weak and sinful and don't follow after him. Jesus went to the cross to give us his grace to make us strong so that we might not always fail, but that we might actually live for him as he works by his grace in our hearts and our minds. These disciples are exhibiting the very reason that Jesus needs to die. We're failures. That's why Jesus needs to die, because of our sin, because we don't do what we're supposed to do. Because we lie, because we cheat, because we do the things that are contrary to his will. That's the very heart of the gospel. So why then are we so often unwilling to admit sin? If that's the very heart of the gospel, then why are we often so unwilling and so defensive to be willing to admit our very need for Christ? Why are we unwilling to admit our weakness? The problem is when we try to convince ourselves that we have no weakness, that we've done nothing wrong, though we try to act as though we have no sin, if we don't think we have sin, then we don't think we need Christ. We don't think we need the gospel. We don't need him to die for us or forgive us or strengthen us or make us holy. We don't need him. We don't need the cross. We don't need the Lord's Supper. We don't need the means of grace because we've got it all together. We don't need the gospel. We look to ourselves for our own strength. We won't believe in Christ. If we don't recognize our need, then we certainly won't recognize the answer to that need. By the grace of God, Peter recognized his need after his denial. As he went out and wept and eventually is restored by Jesus, he eventually got to the point where he grasped how much he needed Christ. That's what Matthew is calling us to do. He's saying, don't look only at yourselves. Don't rely only on your own strength. Don't be blind to your weakness or your fallenness or your sin. Like the disciples, instead come to recognize the gospel and your deep need for Jesus. Don't deny your sin, because to deny the sin is to deny your need for Christ crucified and risen again. It's to deny that you needed him to die for you in the first place. Matthew's trying to get us to realize that it's not just the disciples that are weak and are failures and that are sinners. That we're every bit as much of failures as they are. We're also every bit as likely to try to deny it, try to convince ourselves it's not true, to seek to cover it up and hide the reality of our sin. admitting our sin, admitting our weakness, it's a humbling thought. It's a frustrating thought. It's painful to be able to say, I'm a sinner. I'm condemned. I have no good in me. I have nothing to offer God. I'm completely deficient. And yet that's exactly what Matthew is calling us to admit. To see our sin so that we would look to Jesus for what is lacking in us. Looking to Him for holiness to stand before God. Looking to Him for forgiveness, for salvation, for His grace to strengthen us. It's only when we admit our needs and look in faith to Christ that we will find those means fulfilled by Christ. Given forgiveness instead of sin, strength instead of weakness, in order for the gospel to be the sweet words of eternal life, the good news to our souls, we have to realize the reality of the bad news first. Admit our weakness. But then the glorious news of the gospel is that we do receive help and mercy in our time of need. We do find Jesus' righteousness. We find in that an adoption and a right standing before God. Our sins are completely gone, completely removed, and Christ gives us His righteousness imputed to us. We do find the strength, the spiritual grace that we need, the transformation that we need that begins to work in us and enable us to fight against sin. We do see the change that takes place in us. This is the only thing that explains the transformation that took place in the disciples after Pentecost. They realized their deep need for Christ and relied upon Him and the power of the Holy Spirit. A Spirit that by the grace of God took men here in Matthew 26 who denied that they had weaknesses and instead made them men who would declare themselves to be the worst of sinners and most in need of God's grace. But men who looked by faith to the power of Christ, to the Spirit of God, and men that were used powerfully by God because of that. And the great news of the gospel is that the same power, the same grace, the same Holy Spirit, the same forgiveness that was given to them is given to you and I in the words of the gospel. That same Holy Spirit that empowered them and transformed them is the same Holy Spirit that changes and transforms us. And so Matthew, one of these disciples, this is autobiographical. Matthew is writing about himself here. One of the gospel writers is saying, I was there. I said I would never deny Jesus. I would never flee. And I did. But now Matthew is saying, I want you to learn from my example. Learn from my failure, he says, and admit your faults. Admit your sin. And then look in faith to Christ for the answer to your spiritual weakness, the solution to your sin, for what you need, that you might find the same transformation, says Matthew, that I have as an apostle of Christ Jesus. The same power to endure, the same power to make you bold for the gospel, the same grace, not because you looked deep within yourself and found what you need, but because you realized you don't have it and looked instead to Christ. That's what Matthew wants us to hear from this passage. And I pray that as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, this supper that is given us to feed our need for God's grace, I pray that we would heed the words of Matthew, that we would confess our spiritual pride, that we would examine ourselves and realize our deep spiritual weakness, the depth of our sin, the depth of our spiritual inability, and look in faith to Jesus Christ, that He would meet all of our needs according to His riches and glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we admit